let me ask you to go with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to tell on myself this morning. It's probably not anything you didn't know already, but I'm calendar challenged, and I struggle with just day-to-day calendar events and that kind of thing, keeping things in line and knowing what day of the month it is. And it's just a struggle for me, in all honesty, something that I've battled all of my life. I've invested in day timers. You remember the day timer? I couldn't tell you how many pocket calendars I've owned. Even the funeral home calendars, I've used those. You name it, I've tried it, okay? The calendar on my phone, hey, that's great. But I never see it, you know? It doesn't mean anything to me. So, Tuesday night, we have our session meeting. We've received Merrill and Donna, and we are meeting and talking about the business that we're carrying on. And somebody mentions, well, Sunday's Palm Sunday. And I go, oh. I thought I had a whole other week. I had planned to arrest our study in 1 John and to move to one of the Gospels for Palm Sunday. But as I was sitting at the table Tuesday night at session meeting, I was working on 1 John chapter 4. And I was literally working on 1 John chapter 4 as we were meeting in my head. I was thinking about it. And then that revelation came. Okay. So, I took a deep breath. I repented of my calendar challenge again, and I thought, okay, Matthew 21, here we come. And so this week, I have had a wonderful week, Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, a wonderful 3-4 days of working on 1 John, I mean, of Matthew 21. Wow, y'all. I am like a horse going to the barn. I cannot believe that Thursday is Maundy Thursday. I cannot believe that Easter Sunday is next Lord's Day. It just doesn't feel right to my calendar challenged brain. At any rate, we are in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Hey, did you grow up in a church that celebrated Palm Sunday? That really celebrated Palm Sunday? I can remember as a child, I grew up in a church called Alta Woods Presbyterian Church. And I will tell you that my family were members at Alta Woods Presbyterian Church. My dad was actually a deacon at Alta Woods Presbyterian Church. He did not know Christ at that point in his life. Didn't walk with Christ, but he had gotten elected deacon somehow. It was a big church. We were about 500 members or so. And I can remember as a child, my parents would bring us to church. Or bring us to Sunday school, actually. They would drop us off at Sunday school, and they would come after lunch, after noon, or at noon, and pick us up. Okay? That's the kind of church family I grew up in. Basically, mom and dad dropped the kids off, went and had breakfast or something, and then came back and picked us up after church. They didn't attend regularly. But I can tell you that I remember a few things about being in church. I can remember we had a big sanctuary. It was one of those rectangular boxes and had two aisles down either side of the sanctuary space. And I can remember on Palm Sunday that they would set us the little children up with palm branches and everything else. And we would process in with the palm branches and all that. We would come up to the podium, and the podium was like about this high off the floor. And we would come up the steps to the podium, and we would lay the palm branches all over the place. And, you know, I can remember also as a child thinking to myself, gosh, wouldn't it be great if we had a donkey and somebody would come ride the donkey in on... That never happened. Okay. It was a good church. And it was a great church, actually. And it's where I came to know Christ as a high school senior. But in those early years, I can just remember the music and the ceremony and the palm branches and all of those kind of things. And I can remember our pastor preaching and doing a job that even kept a young one engaged and doing a great job with that. But I didn't really understand what Palm Sunday was all about. You know, I just didn't know. This morning we read Psalm 24 responsively. And that was for a reason today, because I think Psalm 24 is begging a question for us, right? I mean, it's begging a question about the king coming into Jerusalem. The psalm says, "Hey, gates, look, behold, who is the king? He's the guy coming through the gates. Who is this King of glory? He's the king. He is here. He is the King of glory. We need to worship this King of glory," is what Psalm 24 is talking about. I think Psalm 24 is looking forward to the events that we're going to look at here in Matthew 21. What's Palm Sunday all about? It's about Jesus saying to everyone in Israel, and specifically everyone in Jerusalem, "Okay, all eyes on me. It is vitally important for you to know who I am." I think that's what Jesus is doing with the triumphal entry and with Palm Sunday. It is so significant, because I think if you think about what's happened in the Gospels up to Matthew chapter 21, you know, whenever someone has made a statement after Jesus healed them or something, you know, they bow down and they say, "Oh, indeed you are the Son of God." And Jesus goes, "Let's don't talk about that. Don't spread that around. Let's keep that quiet. Let's keep that under wraps." Up to this point, Jesus has been kind of running a parallel track, because he's done that after his miracles when people understood who he was. But with the disciples, for the 3 years that he has been walking with them, teaching them, exposing them to the miracles that he performed, doing everything that he did, for the last 3 years, he's been saying to the disciples, to the 12, "I am the King. I am Messiah. I am." Jesus has been teaching them, and so we've got this parallel track. He's teaching the 12, he's revealing himself as king to the 12, as Messiah, and to the rest of the world, he's keeping it under wraps. He took pains to talk to the disciples about who he was and what he was there to do, and he kept it under wraps with everybody else. Matthew 16 is a great example of that whole process, you know. The same thing that's going on in Matthew 16 is also here in Matthew 21. There's a question that comes up in both of those passages. In Matthew 16, remember Matthew 16? Maybe you don't remember what Matthew 16 is important for. You know, Matthew 16, all the people have seen Jesus and they're asking questions. They're saying, "Who is this Messiah? Who is this Jesus? Who is this guy?" And there are all kinds of theories put forth, you know. Well, he's Elijah. We think he's Elijah. "Oh, no. He's John the Baptizer. Come back to life." And others say, no. "He's Jeremiah." And some others go, no. "He's one of the other prophets." And they attribute him to being one of the other prophets. And you know, this is the kind of the response of the crowds to Jesus. And finally, Jesus turns to Peter and he says to the disciples, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" I love Peter. He's my guy. Peter barks out. I mean, he overflows. He says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're exactly right, Peter. And the Father showed you that." Beautiful passage. But with the crowds, he's kind of kept it on the down low. You know, whenever they've said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God," don't tell anybody that. The answer to that, why he did that, is this: the fullness of time had not completely come yet. Palm Sunday is the fullness of time for Jesus. Palm Sunday is when Jesus is going to publicly announce in the biggest, broadest way that is possible who he is. No putting down the message, no quieting the crowds, no stopping the responses. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When you get to Matthew 21, the time has come. The fullness of time has arrived. And Jesus is making public declaration of all the things that he has been teaching the disciples for these last 3 years. Jesus is making it known far and wide who he is and what he has come to do. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. Listen, I think sometimes we don't realize kind of the importance or the landmark moment that the triumphal entry of Jesus really was. It wasn't just that he rode in on a donkey. It wasn't just that there were crowds and they were saying, you know, great things about who Jesus was. Oh, yeah, that's wonderful things, and those are important things. But what is happening here is really and truly the turning point of Jesus' self-revelation that he is the King who is coming to redeem mankind. He is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one that all of history has been waiting for since Adam's sin in the garden. He is the one who is coming. I want to help us see three things about Palm Sunday this morning. I think if you look at the first three verses of Matthew 21, we're going to read it in just a moment. If you look at the first three verses, you're going to see that Jesus makes it really clear that he's coming as King. Okay, so if you don't get anything else, verses 1 to 3, Jesus equals King. The second thing I wanted you to see this morning is that Jesus in verses 4 to 7 deliberately comes as King according to the Scriptures. Jesus is King according to the Scriptures. And then if you look at verses 8 to 11, there's the response to his coming. Okay, that's where we are this morning. All of this reminds us, all of this is pointing us toward the fact Jesus is King, he is doing it according to the Word of God, and it's going to call for a response from every one of us. I want you to follow along with me this morning, if you would. Take a Bible out. If you don't have your own with you this morning, pull one from the seat and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at the first 11 verses, and let's read it carefully. This is the Word of God. This is the inspired, that means God breathed, that God is the one who inspired the writers of Scripture to write what they wrote. He didn't dictate it to them. They used their personalities. They used their own vocabularies. But he is the one who, by the Spirit, has inspired them to write. It's inerrant. It's without error. This is the Word of God. It is truth. It is something that you can live with. And it's also good. Good for you for today. It speaks to us right where we are. So let's give our careful attention to the reading and to the hearing of the Word of God. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near, that's the disciples, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? The crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning that you would take your word and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, not inspire it again to be written, but, Father, inspire, bring life to our hearts by breathing Your Spirit's breath over our hearts and souls. May we see Jesus today, and may we see Him as King. May we understand what's taking place here and truly take stock of who Jesus is. I ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. All right, so the question out of the text is the sermon title this morning. Who is this? You can almost imagine the questions and the wonderment of the people who witnessed the events of the triumphal entry and how they responded and the crowds and the city of Jerusalem and everything else taking place. Who is this? You know, that question is a question that has eternal weight. It is something that it is a question that needs to be settled in all of our hearts and minds. Jesus is asking you, as you sit here today, to think about that. Who do you really believe that Jesus Christ is? Am I prepared to stake my life on who He claims to be? Who is Jesus? And am I willing to stake my life on who He claims to be? Answering that question is the most vital and important thing you can do. I will tell you for myself, answering that question changed the trajectory of my life from a rebellious, sinful teenager to someone who wants to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And it's changed every decision that I've made since that day I came to Christ. That's an important question that we need to answer. So, the claim to be king in the first three verses this morning. Let's take a minute and let's look at it. Looking at those first three verses, He sends the disciples out. You know the story. See, this is so fun about Palm Sunday and about Easter Sunday too, actually. Everybody knows the story. It's easy to preach because you don't have to lay too much background and that kind of thing. So Jesus sends the disciples ahead of them to go into a village to find a donkey tied with a colt together. So there are two animals tied together. There's a mother donkey and with her a colt. They're supposed to untie them and bring them back to Jesus. I want you to think about this for just a second, though. I want you to put this into its bigger context. Because we get to Matthew chapter 21, and I don't know about you, but when I read my Bible, I tend to read it one chapter at a time, you know, and I tend to, at the end of the chapter, say, okay, I'm done, and then I pick up the next day in the next chapter, and sometimes I miss the flow of what's been happening before. Sometimes I don't catch the links that you know, tie you back to the things that came before, But so let's think about this passage for just a minute. Jesus sends His disciples ahead to go find this donkey and its colt. He's already walked all the way from Galilee down to Bethany. Now, part of my one of my struggles, I'm just revealing a lot about myself today, is that I forgot this week to throw the map in that I had found that basically traced Jesus' journey to the cross that really and truly links with this passage this morning. He's already gone from Galilee down to Bethany. That's a pretty hefty walk, okay? That's a long journey to make. He's already gone that far. And now Jesus, Bethany, is within about 2 miles of Jerusalem. Right, David? Where's David all? It's really close, okay? It is not far at all. But he's within 2 miles of Jerusalem, okay? He's in Bethany. And what he doesn't ask them to go get a donkey because he's tired is what I'm trying to tell you. If he was tired, he'd have already gotten that donkey a long time ago, okay? That's where I'm going with this. I think we need to catch the link here. He doesn't do it because he's tired. He's within 2 miles, and now suddenly he's going to get up on an animal and ride into the city of Jerusalem. Now, there's something else that's happening here. He is deliberately choosing to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Okay, that's important for you to think through. The donkey itself has a kingly symbolism that goes along with it, okay? Now, you know,
If today one of our American political leaders were to ride into Washington, D.C. on a donkey, we would think, oh, you know, they've slipped a little bit. There's something wrong here, okay? We don't think of our leaders as riding into the city to declare their kingship or to declare their power by doing that on a donkey, do we?
We don't think about that at all. Now,
okay, donkey means humble, okay? And if you read the text, Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, implies that. The quote from Zechariah actually says that he's coming into the city. Behold, daughter Zion, behold, Israel, your king is coming to you. He is humble and mounted on a donkey. Okay? Humility, donkey, they don't necessarily go together, but we tend to read it that way very often. Okay? Anyway, Jesus is coming in humble, mounted on a donkey, a colt, a beast of burden. Okay? You need to understand this too. In the biblical world, for 2,000 years, kings, judges, other important officials rode into town on a donkey. It was a royal sign. It was not something that we would look on and go, you know, why are you riding a donkey? We think of donkey and we think of pulling a plow, right? I do. You know, I grew up in Mississippi. My grandfather was a cotton farmer. I'm not going to tell you what he said it was like to walk behind a donkey all day, but you can imagine, okay? We don't view that as kingly or royal or anything at all like that. We view that as laborious and humble and poor and hard work and, you know, just the whole thing tied with that sweaty, dirty work. Jesus rides in on a kingly mount as the king. He rode a donkey. It was perfectly appropriate in his day for him to ride a donkey. It was considered a royal statement, actually, in Jesus' day. So 2 weeks ago, I was bored watching TV in the evening. Mary Claire was out, and Ann was reading her book somewhere back in the other part of the house, and I thought, got the TV to myself. And so I turned on Netflix, I think it was, maybe Hulu, I don't know. And I found this documentary done on Air Force One. I don't know if you guys have seen this thing. It was really good. It talked about the history of Air Force One. It talked about, how it came to be, and it showed you the plane, showed you the inside of the plane, and showed you all the accoutrements that go with being president, and it talked about, you know, FDR was actually the first one to have a presidential plane. Did you know that? He did that because he had to go overseas to for a meeting with Churchill, I believe it was. And because the war was going on, he couldn't take the typical ship crossing because of the submarines and everything. Anyway, long story short, he ended up flying. It was the first time presidential had taken over an airline or airplane to fly. And he made a hop, skip, and jump down to South America, then shot across the Atlantic to Europe and that kind of thing. So anyway, FDR was the first. By the way, FDR's plane, you know what it was called? It wasn't called Air Force One in those days. You know what the name of the plane was? You're going to love it. Sacred Cow. Hey, I'm telling you what, Jesus riding in on a donkey is way better than Sacred Cow, I think. Anyway, we think of Air Force One as this, you know, pomp and circumstance and Air Force One is designed for that. That's what this documentary said. It says that Air Force One is to give to the world a sense of American power and American ability. It is to be representative of being the greatest, the best, the top drawer. It is to carry that kind of weight. And so Air Force One, by the way, is not a particular plane, although there is a plane, VC-25, I think it's called. Anyway, Air Force One is the call sign for the presidential plane. If the president got on a plane at Eustis Airport over here, it would become Air Force One. Okay, and they can't land Air Force One, the regular Air Force One, on our airstrip over here. I can assure you that. You know, if he's on one of those seaplanes, it's Air Force One. That's the designation for it. Okay. Anyway, enough of that. Kingship is what Jesus is showing as he rides into the city of Jerusalem on that donkey, on that foal of a donkey. Jesus is making a statement. That donkey is the biblical Air Force One. The crowd knew it. But listen to what the crowd cries out. They see Jesus coming on this foal of a donkey, and they cry out, "Behold, your King is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden." The crowds are shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." There can't be any doubt that the king of the crowds knew that the king was coming. There was kingly symbolism there in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is no longer keeping his identity on the down low. The declaration is out. The publicity is out. Everybody knows who he is. He is claiming to be king. But what he's doing when he rides in, he's saying to them, "I'm not the king you expect me to be. I'm not the militaristic Messiah who's going to come back and kick your political oppressors, the Romans, out of power. I'm not the one who is coming to reestablish Mosaic law and to set us up into a theonomic kind of situation here in the world of Jerusalem and in the world of Israel. I am not coming back to establish an earthly kingdom. I'm not that kind of Messiah. I'm not coming back to reenact the ceremonial law. I'm not the Messiah you're expecting, but I'm the Messiah you need." And that's what Jesus is saying as he comes in, as you look at Zechariah's prophecy, as you look at what the people are shouting. That's what is happening as he comes in humble and mounted on the foal of a donkey. He's saying, "I am not what you thought you needed. I am more than you think you need. You need more than deliverance from the Romans, and you need deliverance from yourselves." He says to the people of Jerusalem, he says, "You need deliverance from your sin, and the only kind of king that can give that to you is the kind of king that I am," Jesus says. "A military king won't do that for you. A political leader is not going to lead you into what you need," Jesus is saying, "but a king who is humble enough to die for your sin can give you the kind of deliverance that you need." And that's what Jesus is declaring to the crowds and to the city and to the leaders and to the world as he comes in on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a big deal. Jesus is announcing the coming of the gospel, the coming of the completion of the mission that God has sent him to do. Well, look at verses 4 to 7. It's very clear that Jesus has planned all these events. When you read through the text carefully, you can see the way it plays out. His disciples, he tells them to go to Bethphage. They'll find a donkey with a colt tied to it to bring them. The second thing that we ought to see in this passage, Jesus is doing this, and he's coming as a humble king. He's coming according to the scriptures. But the passage sounds a little strange when you think it, almost a little different. I don't know. Jesus says, "Go into the village. Tell them if anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs these animals." It has kind of this miraculous feel to it. It's like, you guys go, and if somebody stops you, you tell them the Lord has need of these animals, and they're going to let you take it. It's like Jesus has given the disciples the password, okay? They can take this donkey because they know the password. Jesus apparently had made arrangements without the disciples knowing. I don't know. Maybe Jesus is using his own power in some way here. There's something miraculous. There's kind of a miraculous feel to it. I don't want to say too much about that. But it kind of feels to me about like the arrangements that he's going to make for the events that are going to take place just a couple of days later. You know, you think about the events, not just of the collection of the donkey and its foal, just a few days later, where is he going to go? He's going to go into the upper room. He needs a place to celebrate Passover with his disciples. And he is going to set up the same kind of scenario with the disciples again. 4 nights after this event. I think what you and I take away from that idea here is that Jesus is in charge. Jesus is, I don't know whether he went in advance or I don't know whether he used his power in some way to do that. The scriptures, I don't think, tell us clearly. But I think these things are unfolding perfectly. They're unfolding exactly according to his plan, to his will, to his purpose, exactly the way Jesus wants it to happen. One of the things I think you start to learn as you study the Passion Week events is that things happen because Jesus has willed them to happen in this way. None of this that's going to happen during this Easter week is outside of Jesus' control. I think there's an application to your life and mine out of that idea too. And I think you can draw the parallels there. God is sovereign. He's not wringing his hands. He's not wondering. You may not understand. You may not know. But Jesus is in control. In fact, if you jump ahead to Matthew chapter 26. This is one of the dangers of preaching during Holy Week too, is you just can't take a passage in isolation. Look at chapter 26 though. Jesus is going to say to the disciples on Wednesday. So here we are, it's Sunday now in chapter 21. In chapter 26, you jump ahead and it's Wednesday, okay? He says, in 2 days, Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be crucified. So Jesus is looking ahead and he's saying, in a couple of days, Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be crucified. Listen to what happens next. This 26 verses 5. The chief priests who are gathered together with Caiaphas and the others are plotting to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Okay, they're talking about what they're going to do about this Jesus who's come into Jerusalem and who's stirred up this whole place. Okay, what are we going to do with this Jesus? He's created this uproar. Okay, verse 5. They're talking about killing Jesus. They're talking about arresting him quietly by stealth. Verse 5. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Did you catch that? Okay, just put these pieces together. Jesus says in 2 days, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried in a kangaroo court. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. The people who are planning to do it, they say, instead of what Jesus says, oh, we're not going to do it this week. It'll stir up too much trouble. It'll make too much of a stir. Everybody here at Passover, we can't do it now. Jesus is in complete control. Jesus says, yes, you are. Yes, you are, because I've planned it that way. My time has come. Jesus is not the victim of the Romans. He is not the victim of the Jewish leadership. He is not the victim in any way here of the Sanhedrin, or the high priest, or the Sadducees, or the Pharisees. Jesus is in complete control. He has not relinquished control so much to the point that he dictates the time and the date of the event. He is fulfilling Scripture. He tells them, go get the donkey and the colt that are tied together in the village. I've already talked to their owner. This is set in place. So if any of the servants say, hey, what are you doing? You've got the password. He's fulfilling prophecy. He knows what Zechariah had said too. Wait, there's more here in the text. Look at verse 5 of our text. Back to 21, okay? Look at verse 5 of our text, okay? The parallel between the second part and the then the and part of the verse. Mounted on a donkey and on a a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. Okay, I'm just going to tell you that there, you know, preachers and theologians and commentators, we parse things down to the fine points, you know. And so there's been all kinds of discussions on whether or not Jesus rode on the mother donkey or on the foal. Now, the other gospels say it's the foal. Okay, so that's settled. But then it sounds like when you read the text that he was riding on both of them. And so there's some places, some people who think, well, Jesus rode on them both. I don't know why anybody would think that. But anyway, that's just, you know, that's been the language there is just a little, it's a little unclear, honestly, in the Greek. There are several ways you could take the way that's stated there in the Greek. I don't want to spend too much time on this. It's just kind of a minor, insignificant thing in some ways. But people come back to you and they go, well, look, here's an error in the Bible. Jesus obviously didn't ride on two donkeys, you know. And so let me just see if I can help clarify this a little bit. And I think the ESV smooths it out a little bit, reflects what's happening here. There is a thing called Hebrew parallelism. If you were part of Randall's Psalms small group that we did just a few weeks back, we talked about all kinds of Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew people like to express themselves, and they would express an idea, they would state an idea, and then they would restate it using different words. And it's just common way. They use it in poetry. They use it in the Psalms a lot. They use it in prose. They use it other places as well. Parallelism is something that's just normal in the Scriptures, in the Hebrew manner of speaking. So Zechariah, who prophesied about these two donkeys, apparently, he's talking about a donkey, and he's recalling the donkey. He's calling a young donkey that's never been ridden before. That's what Matthew is talking about. That's what Zechariah is talking about. And the coats and cloaks, the clothing, was placed on both animals. Jesus rode on one. The other Gospels tell us he rode on the foal. Think about that for just a second. What's a foal? What's a young donkey? What's a newborn donkey? A donkey that the Scriptures say specifically had never been ridden before. Ever tried to break a horse? Ever tried to break a donkey? Jesus is going to ride on an unbroken foal. It's probably a good idea to bring mom along. Don't you think? I mean, just think about that for just a minute. It's just not that hard. Maybe we're too far away from agriculture and agricultural life. I don't know. But think about it. Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, for sure. He's riding on the foal of a donkey. He settles an unbroken young donkey. They specify it was a colt, not both. He's telling us that they had both had garments spread on. Jesus is saying, I'm going to live by the book. I'm going to live by what Zechariah prophesied. I'm going to live by what the Word of God has to say. I'm going to suffer by the book. I'm going to enter Jerusalem by the book. I'm going to die by the book. And I'm going to be resurrected from the dead from the book. He is living every aspect of his life and ministry out according to the Word of God. Please take that away from this text. The importance of the Word of God. Listen, maybe we ought to run down a little sidetrack for just a second here. There's an important principle here. You know, there are lots of influential and persuasive voices in our world today. Some who claim to be believers. And they say things to us like, they call out to us. They say, listen to this. Isn't this a better way to think of than what the Bible says? Shouldn't you think about life this way instead of what the Scriptures say? The answer is no. There are plenty of people who are reaching out with these appealing thoughts like, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not sure we can trust the Bible and what it says about this or that. Or you don't have to have this wooden commitment to the Word of God. After all, we have a new, fresh understanding of what it means. You know, culturally, we need to understand what this meant then, and culturally things have changed now. We need to be culturally sensitive. I mean, we've advanced 2,000 years in this text. We see Jesus, and he does this over and over and over again. He is living his life by the Word of God, by the book. He is here saying in the finest detail, I am living according to the Word of God. If Jesus is the author of the Word of God, if the Holy Spirit is the one who is the one who inspires the Word, if he is the one who breathes life into the Word, Jesus is not going to contradict his own Word. And the Holy Spirit is not going to apply his word in some way that is contrary to what the word says. Jesus' ministry was done by the book. He's very deliberate. He's making a claim to be king, and he's rooting that claim in the scriptures on the prophecy of Zechariah, particularly in this place, and he is living out the events that prophecy has made that he would do. I'm king. I am fulfilling what the Bible said the king would do. And that happened on the first Palm Sunday, the very first Palm Sunday. Anytime someone points you to Jesus and away from the Bible, you can be sure that they are not speaking the truth. Listen, it happens all the time in our world. The Holy Spirit's never going to point you to Jesus and away from the Scripture. That's Satan's tactic, and it's as old as the Garden of Eden. Think about it. Didn't God say? You know, it's sometimes disheartening that we're still struggling with the very same issues that Adam and Eve struggled with in the garden, isn't it, when you think about it. Well, let's look at the response to these events of the first Palm Sunday. Verses 8 to 11. What's the response here? It's pretty remarkable. Matthew's very careful. He, when he talks about the crowds here in the text, look at what he says. It's not just a crowd, you know. It's not just a group of people who are crowded around Jesus and going into the city. It's more than just a great crowd. It's multiple crowds of people who are leading Jesus, who are following Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, and who are responding as a crowd to the message that Jesus is the king. Look at verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So Matthew's already drawing distinctions inside the crowds. Some did this, others did that. Then Matthew says in verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. So there are crowds in front of him. There are crowds behind him. I'm pretty sure there's probably a crowd beside him as well. But there's a huge gaggle of people, a huge gathering of people who are escorting Jesus and the disciples into the city of Jerusalem. It is no small event. It is part of the Passover event that would normally take place in Jerusalem, but this one has reached a magnitude that is unbefore seen. Okay, this is a huge crowds of people following Jesus or going with Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Why is that important? Look at verse 10 of the text. Follow on down a little further. It sort of tempers your thinking about how the city of Jerusalem received Jesus. The crowd were excited about the coming king. Okay, they were calling him their Messiah. And then verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? There were crowds of people coming in. Processing into Jerusalem, not processing so much as pilgrimaging into Jerusalem. They were going to the Passover events, to the Passover feast, to celebrate the Passover, to remember God's deliverance in so many ways. They were celebrating, and they have been declaring, here is the one that Passover is looking forward to. He is Messiah. He is the coming King. He is the one worthy of our worship. He is the one worthy of our bowing down before. They reached Jerusalem, And the crowds are making these grand declarations, Jesus, Hosanna, Son of David, you know. And the whole city of Jerusalem is going, who is this? And it's not just that the city of Jerusalem is like, oh, we don't know who this guy is. But they are saying, who is? Not everyone was excited about Jesus, okay? Not everyone in the city was blessing Jesus, I guess is what I want you to hear, what I want you to see here. And I think it shows you how the gospel writers aren't just making up the story. Matthew is not just making this up. He's saying these are the events, the way they happened. This is the way it unfolded, okay? These are the facts, accurately, carefully. Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. The city is stirred up. They know something big is happening. They know Jesus has come. You know, it's interesting to me, too. I was thinking about this in light of people entering into the city of Jerusalem. Remember when the Magi showed up and worshipped Jesus? You remember when that happened? The word got back to Jerusalem. Remember what the response was to the Magi and to their visit there? All Jerusalem was troubled. Interesting. Just a connection that I made. So here we are. This is Palm Sunday. Everybody's jittery. Whole city of Jerusalem is kind of on edge. Everybody's heard about Jesus. You know, but not everybody's pro-Jesus. I mean, Matthew doesn't say everybody's in favor of Jesus. There's a lot of upset about who Jesus is. Not everybody's responding in the same way. Some of these people are probably people from Jerusalem and don't doubt from the surrounding area. And they've probably heard about this Jesus. And they probably heard about Lazarus and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And they were going, oh, that's that guy. That's the one who came and did that miracle and brought Lazarus back to life. Oh, that happened down in Bethany, just a couple miles down the road. Right down the road, around the corner. You can guess that word about that kind of thing would get around in the city, right? You know, people would know the guy was there. He raised him from the dead. Pilgrims from Galilee are coming in with Jesus on the same route, and they're crying out, you know, and the whole city is stirred up. Who is this? This is the prophet, Jesus. They call Jesus a prophet. And then they say, he's from Nazareth of Galilee. So they locate him. This is his family. This is where he's from. These are the folks who know him. He's a Galilean. He's from Nazareth. Oh, we think he's a prophet. Remember, they had already talked about him being, oh, maybe John the Baptizer, maybe, you know. This is our boy, is what they're basically saying. Hey, this guy's from Galilee. He's one of our guys. We're proud of this guy. You know, I like to watch Alone. I don't know if you guys ever watch that. But you know, when there's a Florida boy on there, I'm like, you know, maybe you can make it. Maybe I'm kind of behind him. I kind of support him until he bombs out. Maybe you don't watch those kind of shows on TV. Maybe that's like watching paint dry for you. I don't know. But it's great to nap, too. I'll just be honest. I think the city of Jerusalem was proud. Here comes Jesus. He's our boy. He's from Galilee. Not everybody's pro-Jesus. There's a lot of confusion in Jerusalem over who he is. So, prophet? Yeah, but that's not enough. Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he did most of his ministry there in Galilee. But it's even truer that he's your king. He's your king who's coming to you. He's your king. He's the son of David. This is the Messiah. That's what they need to get. Because that's the question on which all of history and all of our lives really hangs, isn't it? Is he your king? Is he your king? Who is this? Remember a few nights later, John tells us as the events of Holy Week unwind, John tells us that one of the disciples is going to go to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, we love all this stuff that you've been teaching us and telling us about how we're going to build these mansions in glory and how you're going to do all that and that all of us are going to live. I can view them looking at this as like living in a Mediterranean villa, heaven being like a Mediterranean. I can just almost hear the words that Peter is thinking at those events. But they say, we don't know how to follow you there. We don't know how to go with you there. Remember what Jesus said in answer to that question? They're saying, we don't know how to go with you. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You realize who this is? Do you realize? That question is so important. Jesus is saying, no one gets to glory except by me. Nobody gets to heaven except by believing me. You embrace me and you have glory. You embrace me and you have your Mediterranean villa. Okay? I think it's going to be better than that. You reject me and you have perdition. You reject me and you have eternal punishment. You reject me and you have hell. I think that's a question for every single one of us today. You know, if you're a member of New Hope Presbyterian Church, if you're a member of the PCA, then you've answered the questions that Merrill and Donna answered just a little while ago in front of us. You've answered the question, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy? Yes, I do. Do you receive and rest on Jesus alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Those are the questions we need to answer for ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, do I understand that I am a sinner in need of grace? And do I understand that the only place that I can get grace is through His atoning sacrifice for me, through what He has done for me? The very same thing that we do as membership vows is the question that we need to answer. Who is this? Is Jesus your King? On Palm Sunday, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, if you don't know who I am, if you don't believe my claims, if you don't trust me, there's no hope for you. Jesus is not the kind of King that they were expecting. Not even the kind of King that they really wanted. They wanted someone who would come in and clean house. Jesus comes to people who don't know who He is. Jesus comes to people who don't understand why He's coming or what it means to give them exactly what they needed. And you know what? Sometimes that's what the Christian life is like, isn't it? You have no idea what Jesus is doing. You have no idea what it means in your life, but He's coming because He's the Savior you need. He's the King that you need. All of us have to answer that question. Who is this? Who is this King of glory, the Lord? Who is this? The Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. That's what Palm Sunday is all about.